A few years ago, actually not very many years ago, but in the last few years, we have been told that the word commitment is really not a very good word anymore. It used to be sort of a buzzword, and every missionary and every mission leader was talking about that word, and it sort of lost its punch and was no longer to be used. Which bothered me. It has something to do with being bound by a promise, according to the dictionary. And another related definition has to do with being set apart to a purpose, Webster says. Commitment. I think of it every time I come to any Grace Missions function. Been to a good many over many years, and it's been a privilege. And I assure you that in order for this ministry to continue the way it has continued, through thick and thin, and I mean thick and thin, beyond description, really, as we think of it, it required commitment. And that commitment, of course, was Charles Woodrow's commitment. A lot of people who have a certain kind of commitment these days, like Ahmadinejad, who is committed to destroying Israel and the United States. And he is also committed to elevate Islam throughout the world. And obviously, he's not the only one. Osama bin Laden is like that. And you name the names. A satanic commitment. But there is something to dealing with biblical commitment, even though the word may be a buzzword in some people's thinking. And I think of many people in Reformation history whose commitments brought enormous change into the world, from which we benefit in 2008 around the world, but it cost them, in many cases, their lives. Tyndale, Huss, Savonarola, others who may not have been burned at the stake or in some other manner executed, such as Wycliffe and Luther and Calvin. Commitment. And you have commitment and its influence spread throughout Scripture. As I was thinking of that, I was reminded of what happened in 2 Chronicles 22. And you are undoubtedly familiar to this strange set of circumstances that had something to do with a new young king who, along with all the adventures that relate to it, are described in 2 Chronicles 22, 23, and 24. I'm not going to spend a great deal of time on that, just to remind you of what happened. But we understand that there was a lot of difficulty and willingness to kill one another and to come up with power just for oneself. And even we noticed that there was a wicked woman involved by the name of Athaliah, who, when she discovered in chapter 22, verse 10, that her son, who was the king, was dead, she decided she might as well finish everybody off as well, everybody else. And so she killed all the royal offspring, as we are told. But someone was smart enough to take one little boy by the name of Joash and hide him from her onslaught. And so this woman took this little boy and hid him for quite a long time. And he grew up, and of course he was the heir to the throne. And the point was that someday he might be able to take over and come up with a good rule once again. This woman was his aunt, and she was married to a priest by the name of Jehoiada. And Jehoiada and his wife took this little boy into their home, and they reared him. And they did their best to influence him for God and righteousness. And they did a good job. And in due time, the day came when Jehoiada found it wise to put Joash up and indicate that he was now the king. And so they all shouted, "Long live the king!" And Athaliah, that wicked mother, she heard about that, and she wasn't very pleased with it. She said, "Treason! Treason!" Which was indeed what it was, but perhaps not from her perspective. And Jehoiada and the army decided to get rid of her, which they had planned all along, of course. And she was removed, executed, and Joash became the king. And he did such a good job. As you read through it there in the 24th chapter, particularly of 2 Chronicles, you see that even though he was just a little boy, just 7 years of age, he did a good job in the days that he was there in Jerusalem, 40 years. He did what was right in chapter 24 and verse 2. He did what was right in the sight of the Lord all the days of Jehoiada, the priest. And this is an interesting concept that I would like to really leave with you this morning. He did what was right, but he did it in the days that Jehoiada was there. Because we discover that although he did all kinds of wonderful things in the work of God and repaired a temple and restored the worship arrangements and also the giving and the sacrificial giving that was part of God's purpose, when Jehoiada died, which he did at a very ripe old age. He was 130 years old, we see in verse 15 of chapter 24. Joash changed. And he became influenced by other people. And his commitment moved away from a commitment to God to doing the things that were not appropriate. And before you knew it, he even went so far as to murder the son of his benefactor, Jehoiada. In due time, of course, he is removed as well. Actually, removed by his own sons, and that was the end. The importance of influence. Because what I'd like to suggest to you is that biblical commitment may come as a result of experience and development in a person's life. It was experience and development in the situation with Joash because of Jehoiada's influence. And it fizzled when this man departed the scene. I think of the Apostle Paul and the people who surrounded him and the influence he had over them. There's an interesting little move from one step to another. I may have mentioned something along this line to you before, but it bears repetition. If you take a look at Acts chapter 19, and you look at verse 29, you will read about a fellow who was with him, with the Apostle Paul, as a traveling companion. They're in the city of Ephesus. Problems arose in Ephesus. Verse 29 of Acts 19 tells us that the city was filled with confusion, and they rushed with one accord into the theater, dragging along Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia. Now here's Aristarchus, who was just a traveling companion to the Apostle Paul. And in the process of traveling with Paul, you had to become influenced by whatever the Apostle Paul would be in the process of teaching you. And undoubtedly, this happened to this fellow. Later on, in the book of Philemon, he is mentioned once more, and this time in verse 24. And I'm going to jump around a little bit. I hope you can keep up with it well. But in Philemon 24, Paul gives to Philemon some rather personal greetings here and there. He says, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow workers. He was not just a traveling companion, no, he was a fellow worker with him. The influence of the Apostle Paul had brought this fellow from the perspective of just, from the point of just being a fellow traveler to being a fellow worker. I bring you greetings from one of my fellow saints and yours, David Thornton, with whom I spoke this week out there in Boston. Well, no, I talked with him when he was in Portland. He was at the airport on his way back from Portland to Boston. And he said, say hi to the friends at Grace Bible Chapel. There it is. Fellow traveler, fellow worker. Well, there's one further mention of this gentleman in the book of Colossians and chapter number 4. And we read about him in verse 10. Where Paul writes to the people at the church of Colossae and says, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, sends you his greetings. He moved from one step to the next, from being just a traveling companion to being a fellow worker, and now he had to pay for it with his freedom loss. Here he goes, a fellow prisoner. The importance of influence is enormous. We read about it in 2 Timothy and chapter number 1, verse 5, where Paul, when he writes to his friend, indicates, I am mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I'm sure that it is in you as well. The influence of grandmom and mother on the life of young Timothy. How very important in preparation for what God had in store for him. So we see that biblical commitment may come as a result of experience and development, which very frequently comes into one's life through the influence of other people. Secondly, I believe that biblical commitment may come via the express confidence of others. Others who have a certain amount of authority in one's life. And I'm thinking particularly of a fellow by the name of Titus, who certainly became exceedingly important to the Apostle Paul. And Paul indicated time and again the great confidence he had in Titus. To have a friend like that is exceedingly important. And indeed, very wonderful. I notice in Titus chapter 1 and verse 5 these words, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you might set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you." Now that's a major responsibility that was given to Titus. Paul trusted him with that. He expressed his confidence in this man. Titus had Paul's confidence right along. He is mentioned many times in the book of 2 Corinthians. We're not going to look at all of the verses in which his name is mentioned, but some of them. And here are some of those, indeed. 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse number 13. Let me start with verse 12. "Now when I came to Troas for the gospel of Christ, and when a door was opened for me in the Lord, I had no rest for my spirit, not finding Titus, my brother. But taking my leave of them, I went on to Macedonia." I had no rest because I didn't find Titus. Missing him was of vital concern. A few chapters later, in chapter number 7, we see his name again. Verse 6, well, this relates to what he had just said in verse 5. "For even when we came into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were afflicted on every side, conflicts without, fears within. But God, who comforts the depressed, comforted us by the coming of Titus." Yes, this was important to Paul. He had confidence in this man. Chapter 8, verse 23. "As for Titus," Paul says, "he is my partner and fellow worker among you." What a vital description of this man. He's my fellow worker, and I'm comforted by his presence. Chapter 12 of 2 Corinthians talks about him as well. Chapter 12, verse 18. "I urge Titus to go to carry out a particular assignment, and I sent a brother with him." Paul had confidence in this man. And this is apostolic authority, which is pretty important, isn't it? Titus also had the churches, plural. Confidence. Not just one church, but a number of churches had given him authority. There was a kind of sending authority that was placed upon him. 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 19 reminds us of that fact. Not only this, but he has also been appointed by the churches to travel with us in this gracious work, which is being administered by us for the glory of the Lord himself and to show our readiness. This includes Titus, not only this brother, but Titus as well, as you will see in this little passage. He had authority of the sending church. Verse 23, "As for Titus, he's my partner and fellow worker," as I have already said, in that same breath. He has the church's authority. And the church's confidence. That's a pretty wonderful thing to have. He also has a specific sending authority's confidence. The Corinthians' confidence. Chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. For this reason, we have been comforted. And besides our comforts, we rejoiced even much more for the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. For if in anything I have boasted to him about you, I was not put to shame. But as we spoke all things to you in truth, so also our boasting before Titus proved to be the truth. He had the Corinthians' confidence, and they helped him along. In chapter 12 and the early portion of that 18th verse, I already mentioned it to you, but I want to add a little bit to it now. I urged Titus to go and sent the brother with him. Titus did not take any advantage of you, did he? Did we not conduct ourselves in the same spirit and walk in the same steps? So here you have a man who has the confidence of Paul, of the churches in a major plural setting, and of the Corinthians specifically, apostolic authority, sending authority, specific sending authority, all focused on this man, Titus. Biblical commitment has come via the express confidence of others. But ultimately, and initially, biblical commitment must come from God. Not just from other people. Sometimes their judgment is faulty. It certainly is inadequate, isn't it? I have discovered that to my chagrin numerous times over the years when letting some missionaries go to some field somewhere and they did not make it and got into trouble of one kind or another. And I've wondered what I did wrong in not understanding why I should not let them go. Fortunately, I wasn't the only person who was involved in making such mistakes, but I was very much involved in it. But biblical commitment must come from God, who does not make any mistakes. And I think of it in terms of some of the problems that will come upon a man or a woman serving God in one way or another, in terms of suffering and pressure in ministry. In 2 Timothy, it shows up so many times. I look at that first chapter there in verse 12, where the apostle says, for this reason, what reason? Well, he describes the reason, verse 11, I was appointed a preacher. I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher. And for this reason, I also suffer these things. But I'm not ashamed. For I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. This is a strange text, incidentally. It is probably intentionally ambiguous, in the sense that you do not only have to translate this by means of these words, that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him, but you could also say that he is able to guard what he has entrusted to me. In either case, he is able to guard it. Both what I have entrusted to him and what he has entrusted to me. And as I think of this, says Paul, I trust him, and I am prepared to suffer these things, whatever tough happenings will take place in my life. And so he says to Timothy in verse 14, guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you. Looking at it from that second perspective. You guard it, but it's been entrusted to you. He guards it too. It's good to have that kind of guardianship in both directions, isn't it? Something similar was the case with Titus, of course, in chapter 1 of Titus and verse number 3. Well, I need to read that whole little section. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth which is according to godliness in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago, but at the proper time manifested even his word in the proclamation with which I was entrusted, according to the commandment of God our Savior. And we've already heard, as we heard the public reading of the word a little bit ago, with respect to this passage in 2 Timothy 4, that sufferings don't really amount to very much when you think of everything that God has put before us. There is a military command in all of this. In 2 Timothy 1, verse 1, where Paul says that he's an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, according to the promise of life in Christ Jesus. And he writes to Timothy, my beloved son, and so on and so forth. But the military part of it shows up in 1 Timothy, which I should have started to read first, and chapter 1 and verse 1, where he says, I, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, according to the commandment of God our Savior. And so in 2 Timothy, he puts it to work. But the command, this is what I have to do, is given to him there. And it is given to him by the highest authority, the commander in chief. And it moves on down through the ranks so that people can put it to work. In Titus and chapter 2 and verse 15, Paul said to his friends, these things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Sure, because it's God's authority. And so we see something about the fact that biblical commitment may come via the express confidence of others who have authority. And that may be important. But biblical commitment must always come from God, who has all authority. Consequently, you can speak with his authority. And we don't have to say, well, we hope so, or we think so, or maybe not. We can speak with the authority of God that is based upon his word. Amen. And that is a wonderful, wonderful truth. Amen. And as I think of it, just in regard to these two men with whom the Apostle Paul worked so very much, Timothy and Titus, when I think of them, I recognize that they were even more concerned about speaking with the authority of God than they were concerned about speaking with the authority of the sending churches or even the Apostle Paul himself. Interesting that there are some people who might respond like demons and say, well, who's that fellow that I should pay attention to him? Who's Paul? You know. But when you speak with the authority of God, Now, people don't recognize God. True. But the Word of God is living and powerful. It's filled with energy. And even if people don't just stand there and ask for it, it's still the authority of God. Now, too many people in recent days, I don't suppose, whose commitment I admire all that terribly much, somehow or other, it's too easy for us, I think, so frequently. I don't like to fly so much anymore. The way it used to be has changed. We used to sort of have the feeling that it was for a few elite individuals, and they took such good care of you, and you don't feel like a piece of cattle in some car in war days or something like that. But they took good care of us when we flew around. No longer, as you all know. And I don't care for it, but it's still pretty easy, isn't it, to get on a plane, as we did the other day in Grand Rapids, Michigan, where we had driven in an air-conditioned car through a little water, to be sure. But we managed to get through that, too, with a reasonable amount of comfort, ease. And we flew out of Grand Rapids to Chicago and moved to another part of the airport and then flew straight to San Antonio. And we complained about some of the disadvantages, the fact that they changed our gate on us at the last moment. But, you know, people used to have commitment that was quite different. And I want to tell you in closing about a fellow I've never met, but whose diary I've been privileged to read, and it's available to you too. And his name is John Wesley. Now, I have to admit, John Wesley had a few doctrinal problems. He did. Serious ones. And I don't want to minimize them. But I tell you what, he did not have any problems with commitment. During his lifetime, which was a good long one, from 1703 to 1791, he traveled 250,000 miles. Now, I don't know how many miles you have traveled. I have traveled a good many more miles than that over the years, and many of you have too. But you didn't do it, and I didn't do it the way John Wesley did it. Because he climbed on his horse, and he traveled 250,000 miles. I don't think the horse did, but he did. He changed horses from time to time. The equivalent to that is, to get some idea, is that he rode on that horse 20 miles every day for 40 years. That's incredible. I bet you he was sore. And while he did all of that, he did some preaching. He preached 40,000 times in that period of 40 years. That means that over a period of 40 years, that meant three times every day he preached. Often giving his first sermon at 4 o'clock in the morning, more frequently at 5, when he got started a little later. And in the process of all of this, he wrote 400 books and pamphlets. You also wrote a few hymns, 27 of them, some of which are undoubtedly in your hymnal. Now, I know he didn't do anything like his little brother, who wrote 6,500 hymns, but he didn't ride a horse quite as often as he did. 6,500 hymns he wrote, but John took those hymns and organized them all while he was writing, because that was a nice combination, organizing hymns and putting together in proper order and so on while you're riding your horse. He was annoyed later on in life that he could not write more than 15 hours every day without hurting his eyes. I think his ophthalmologist was not quite as capable as they are today. And he was already 83 when he wrote that in his diary. And he was ashamed at 86 because he couldn't preach more than twice daily at that point. And he complained in that diary, amazing, that he was so ashamed because he had the increasing tendency to lie in bed until 5:30. When you think of that, you sort of laugh at your own commitment, don't you? When he was 87, which was just before he died, he wrote, "Blessed be God, I do not slack my labor." Friends, that's commitment. And John Wesley was committed not because he knew the Apostle Paul, or he had been involved in any church in Corinth, or because a number of churches had sent him out, but he was committed to doing these things because he knew this was God's burden upon his shoulders. I'd like to have that kind of a commitment. And shame on us if we don't. Amen. When we know the Lord Jesus as our Savior, no commitment, no task should be too great. And through thick and thin, as the Woodrows exemplify, but even better in the Word of God, we ought to be prepared to serve him with a whole heart. Father, help us to have that kind of commitment so that someday we too can say, I have finished my course in keeping with your purpose. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.